following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
Good morning. I am grateful to be able to be with you. We do miss Dave. He's been texting, encouraging me this week, checking in, see how it's going. And so I've had a lot of fun preparing for this this message. We're continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Dave delivered a very clear and challenging sermon to us last week about how the gospel frees us to surrender our rights and our preferences so that those rights and preferences don't become obstacles to other people. And today we're going to be wrapping up the final section of chapter 9. And it's a scripture that many of us will be familiar with, at least the some of the themes. There's some great principles, and there's some portions that are going to be very practical for us in how we live this Christian life. Paul was challenging the church in Corinth in a good way, like, you know, we want to be challenged, in their faith and in their walk. So if you would, please stand with me, and we're going to read the last portion of chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 19. Verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us life. We thank you that it informs us, that it transforms us. We pray, Lord God, that you would instruct willing hearts, open hearts today, and that we would be those willing hearts. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, lately, I think about the last year in these sermons, we've had a big idea. And so the big idea for this sermon is really this, that the best use of our freedom in Christ is to win others for Christ. The best use of our freedom in Christ is to win others for Christ. And I think verse 19 that we're going to look at in just a moment really is a more elegant big idea than the one I just gave, because that's essentially what he's saying. So our first point in our outline, if you have one, is about living in freedom. And so Paul, who's arguably the most prominent figure in the New Testament church, we wouldn't call him the most important because that's not how God measures, but he's certainly the most prominent, the most prolific writer. He's giving us a peek into how he thinks about his effectiveness and how he thinks about ministry and life. You know, we see Paul in a variety of contexts. Like us, he has different facets to his life. And we're most familiar with Paul as the Apostle Paul. He was called uniquely. The other apostles walked with Jesus. Paul was called after Jesus' crucifixion. We see him as this apostle who has these awesome missionary journeys. He goes to all these places and has this radical ministry, this breaking new ground. He says, "I don't want to go preach where other people have preached. I want to go take on new territory. And we see him as this apostle with this awesome ministry. But we also see Paul as a pastor. In fact, this is a letter that was penned, presumably while he was out doing those adventures, where he's going back to a group of people he's already spent a lot of time with, and he's saying, hey, I care about you. I care enough about you that I understand what's going on in your local little church. I understand what's going on between members. I know them by name, and I want to give you some pastoral advice as a loving, caring shepherd cares for sheep. We get to see Paul as the pastor. But I think in today's section of Scripture, we're going to get a peek of Paul in a different capacity, which was just as important, and that is we get a glimpse of Paul as the evangelist. We get to understand what makes him tick and how he thinks about winning people to Christ. You see, Paul had a unique calling. He had unique opportunities in ministry. But I would not say that Paul had a unique ministry. Paul had a ministry in Christ. Each of us has a ministry in Christ. We serve the same risen King who is not a respecter of persons. His approach to ministry was unique to his settings and what he was doing in terms of the techniques. But one thing we know is that this section, Paul is sharing it because he wants the church to imitate his behavior. We know that because earlier in the same book, he says this in 1 Corinthians 4:14. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I've become your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Paul is saying, I take this stuff very seriously, and I want you to imitate me. So let's dive into our text. Verse 19 starts with this. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. So when we look at that highlighted section there of being free from all, where was Paul free? From all. Free in his conscience. In Acts 24, Paul says, I take pains to have a clear conscience before men. He worked pretty hard. He worked very hard. He said he took pains to make sure that he wasn't tripping others up, that he didn't have things he needed to apologize for. The way to keep a clean conscience isn't by being perfect. It's by dealing with the things that come up as they come up. And Paul says, I've done that. I have a clear conscience. He's free from human expectations and obligations. As we read about Paul, a lot of people were telling them, you know, you should do it this way. You should do it that way. Make sure and follow this rule and that rule. Paul is saying, I'm free from those things. In fact, in the very next chapter in this book, Paul says, why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? It's like, I have a conscience. Paul says he's free to have opinions. Or in his writings, he says, you know, I'm telling you to do this. He goes, me, not the Lord, drawing distinction. And later on, he's giving them some counsel. And he says, I feel that I also have the Spirit of God. So Paul is thinking on his own. He's thinking through his relationship with God. He searched the Scriptures. He has his own convictions that aren't framed by those around him. He's free. Paul was legally free. He was a Roman citizen because he was born a Roman citizen. He wasn't of a conquered people in the sense that he was Jewish, but he was also a Roman citizen. So he was part of the conquering tribe as well. You know, when Paul was being beaten, he looks over at the guy and he says, hey, is it okay for you to beat a Roman citizen without, you know, taking him to court? The guy's freaking out. He says, no, it's not. Paul wasn't afraid to mix it up. He was free. Paul was free from his past mistakes. So in this context of ministry, like all of us, Paul had a pretty long list that he could still recall of all the terrible things that he'd done. When we hear about Paul's calling, it says he was still breathing murder and threats. the very moment that God literally knocked him off his high horse. Paul could remember that. And if he allowed himself to, those things could wear him down and make him feel disqualified for the very ministry that God had knocked him off his horse to do. But he doesn't allow that to happen. He says, no, I'm free from my past mistakes. And I would argue he was also free from his past successes because he was an achiever. He was the top of his class. He was getting permission from city leaders to go into new cities to persecute Christians. He had a lot of things in his past that maybe he could have felt like, well, I've got to continue. If by the time I was 25, I was here. By the time I'm 35, I better be there. He was free from that. He'd moved on. He was free to associate with whoever he wanted to associate with. He wasn't hung up on titles. He wasn't a social climber. He wasn't trying to be famous. He was free. He was free from the ceremonial law. He was no longer trying to be good enough to be in right standing with God. He was free from the responsibilities of being married. He wasn't even married. And I think perhaps most importantly, Paul had become free from the fear of man. The way that he worked, the ministry that he pursued was done from a place of obedience and empowerment to Christ. And that whereas men were the prize he was seeking, they were not the dictators of how he was to behave in his ministry. And this is the Paul that we've come to know in the New Testament. He's confident in his calling. He's confident in who he's serving. And he's confident that he's free from all. But as we continue in verse 19, we see how he chooses to spend that freedom. He spends that freedom. He says, I have made myself a servant to all. In the same way that in John 10, Christ says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. Paul clarifies that the way he chooses to serve is being done voluntarily. It's not being done out of compulsion. He's not trying to prove anything to anybody on the outside. See, personally, I find that this idea of freedom of thought is actually pretty relevant in our culture today. Because I find that increasingly in our culture, we're being told what we're supposed to think. And then we're being told what actions we're supposed to take with the things that we're supposed to think. We could apply this to politics. We could apply this to race. We could apply this to religion. We could apply it a lot of places. There are a lot of voices telling you and telling me how we are to think and what we are supposed to do in response to those thoughts. It's important that we think, but it's important that we think biblically. And it's important that we obey one God. Paul says, I'm free, but I'm choosing to serve. And he was called to do that by the Lord himself. See, we saw in an earlier chapter that Paul encourages the believers to be deferential in these insignificant matters, particularly the believers. He's like, listen, we understand that those idols that they pray to, they're just wood, and there's no gods on the other side of them anyhow, right? We get that. But they're pretty hung up on it. So let's not get sideways with them over something that's not that important to us. Let's lay down our preferences in order that we could reach somebody. Side note, I observe many of us can become a collection of our preferences. That defines who we are. I think sometimes the older we get, the more we define ourselves by our preferences. I like this. I like that. I like the way this tastes. I like this restaurant. I like this. Those are interesting data points. But we are more than a collection of our preferences. Our preferences should be subordinated to the mission. We should be mindful. And I think Paul is showing us that we can be mindful, that we want to prioritize relationships over our preferences so that we can be more effective in our ministry. So you may be familiar with the phrase friendship evangelism. That's part of that process, is being a friend to somebody for the purpose of winning them over being willing to compromise on insignificant issues in order to build context and rapport so that you can share with them the love of Christ. Paul explains how he goes about becoming a servant to all. He says in Acts how he thinks about his life in chapter 20. He says, I don't account my life of any value nor precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's how Paul says, that's why I can serve the way I serve, because I'm not counting all of my preferences and all my freedoms as being valuable. I've given that up to the Lord so that I can go do the work the Lord's called me to do. Matthew Henry says this, and I will have several Matthew Henry quotes today. That's one of three. He said, see how humble Paul was and wonder that so great a man could stoop so low. But he had learned condescension of his master, who came not to be ministered to, but to minister. See, the redeemed Paul modeled condescension. But Paul's attitude hadn't always been that way. As we talked about, Paul was an achiever. He was a very driven personality, best I can tell. And at one point, he was letting the Philippians know, listen, even though we're saved by grace, I should say it differently. We're saved by grace. None of my achievements and none of my works makes God love me anymore. He said, but I got to tell you, if we were going to measure that stuff, I'd be doing pretty well. And he goes on to this list from Philippians 3. He said, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, he said, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But he says again, but whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. You see, we know that Paul saw something, or more accurately, Paul met someone that radically changed his system of values. It redefined for him what life was about, and it redefined for him what winning looks like. When we have an encounter with the risen Savior, it transforms us, and it transforms the way we live our lives. Continuing in verse 19, though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all. And he closes this with, that I might win more of them. Even though I'm free from all of these expectations, I'm free. I'm going to spend that freedom on one thing, a specific goal. I want to win more people. This is Paul, the evangelist, giving us something to imitate. He says, I want to see more lives changed. I want to use my freedom to see the gospel shared. That's the heartbeat of an evangelist. It's the heartbeat of somebody who's come face to face with God and been transformed. And so Paul is encouraging them to imitate him. Because sometimes we can have, especially when it's somebody as strong as Paul or somebody as gifted in the ministry, you're like, oh, that's them. That could never be me. Paul was so gung-ho. You know, he's got a standard that I could never live up to. Well, I don't think that flies. I don't think that that's biblical. The exact methods and techniques he used, sure, those are unique to him. But the fact that he was called from a life of sin to hope in Christ and charged with sharing that with others, that's all of us. That's the gospel. That's the Great Commission. And we're in that. And it's actually not our job to measure our ability to do the mission based on what we see. Our job is to allow the Lord to direct us in the mission as he sees fit. So Paul says, I urge you to imitate me. And if he's saying that to them, and he is, I believe he's also saying that to us. And he's saying it, you can do this too. This isn't beyond you. You can do this as well. So I woke up this morning and I was thinking that perhaps I hadn't been practical enough. I feel as though I've been biblical enough, but practical enough in the preparation of this particular text. And so I was reminded, I have a very good friend, Reed Saunders, who's an evangelist, who's gone all over the world. In fact, he just told me this week that I think he's had over 80,000 people in places like Pakistan and Iran and whatnot come to faith in the last season through a TV ministry, you know, because he can't get into those countries. So he said, well, maybe we could do TV, right? Amazing things. But I heard him reference a survey that Barna did not long ago. And if you just look up Barna Share Your Faith survey, you can find this exact survey. But it's troubling. And it's troubling because and Barna is famous for being a voice within the church that that is respected and recognized. And this was a survey around how people felt about sharing their faith. And there were questions like, part of my faith means being a witness about Jesus. Another question says, the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to know Jesus. Next one, when someone raises questions about faith, I know how to respond. I'm gifted, survey question, I'm gifted at sharing my faith with other people. And here's the one that I wanted to really zero in on. It says, it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. So here's kind of the punchline of what I just shared. 96%, actually, let's say it this way, over 90% of the millennials said that they felt equipped to share their faith and that it was very, very important. But to this question of, is it wrong to share your faith? 47% of them said yes. They felt that it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. And so that's millennials, which would be like my daughter's age. My sons who are on that, it's not kind of like Gen Z. So the point of this is we've got a problem with the trends here. That older generations, only 20% said it was wrong to share your faith. This generation is saying up to 47% of Christians, professing Christians, are saying, we don't think it's right. And I would argue that part of that is they haven't connected with the mission, they haven't been equipped, and there isn't enough of a focus on the role of the saints in evangelism. So I just want to offer a few helpful tools, techniques. There were 7 of them in the first service. Now it's grown to 10. So you may want to write these down. I'll make them available to you if you ask later. So tool number 1, pray. Pray that God gives you a heart for evangelism. It's number 1 for a reason. Number 2, dust off your testimony. What has Christ done for you? I was this way. I met Christ. Here's how it's impacted my life. One of the things we observe is kids that grow up in church are awesome, but sometimes they have this complex like, I don't have a compelling testimony. Okay, I used to think this way. God showed me this. God revealed this to me. This is how I think about it now. That works. Your testimony is powerful. Dust it off. Probably don't need the 15-minute version, although that's helpful. You probably need a 2-minute version. And it should be there. Do you have a hand? Everybody get a hand? All right. If you have a hand, this is something I learned from Reed while ministering short little evangelistic sermons as we have been to various places. I've been with him to Argentina, Moldova. I plan to go back. But he said there's 5 things that every gospel message should include. And there, he said, get your hand out. It'll help you remember. He said, number 1, God is a loving God that made us for a relationship, right? Number two, sin separates us. We have a problem to overcome. Three, Christ died to solve that problem. Four, Christ is the only way. It's exclusive. Five, you need to make a choice. That's an evangelistic message. Doesn't have to come across in any scripted way. Romans Road is a great way. But if you can just keep in mind, all right, here's somebody that I want to see, that God is stirring me. Your conversation needs to include those five things. And God loves you, but you got a problem. But the good news is Christ died to solve that problem. And, you know, there's a bunch of ways you could fix that problem. But Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. But guess what? If you don't take advantage of that, not much you can do about it, right? That was the gospel. It just rolled out. If you have your hand, you can remember that. Fourth is a mindset that says this isn't for other people. It's for us. So change your mindset. Point number four. Point number five, write their names down somewhere. Make a little list. Make a list. Number six, there's some really cool videos lately on called The Bible Project that are helpful for people that are searching. You can send them a little link to a YouTube video, and it's animated, but it's got some deep theology in a really clean way. Very, very helpful. Number seven, read the book of Acts, and you can see how Paul did it. He rolled into new cities, and he's down by the river, and he meets this lady named Lydia, seller of purple, and then he just lets the God lead. Look how he does his evangelism. Number eight, there's a little book called Purple Book that Steve Wilkerson gave me. It's awesome for just walking people through the basics of the faith because it just asks questions. It says, hey, read this and then answer the question, you know, what did God say when he saw Adam and Eve? Yeah. And you just move them through it. And it's a great tool because it's not me preaching to them. It's not me testing them. It's them looking into the word and answering the questions. And you can move somebody through. Just a simple tool. And the last two, Go on a missions trip. Of course, there are people here, but go on an evangelistic trip. There's lots of opportunities. And then the last one is give. Give to evangelism. If you feel a little cold towards evangelism, continue or start giving to evangelism because that will help connect you to the Great Commission. So I hope those were helpful. Again, I'll have them available if somebody wanted to revisit those. Continuing on, and this is point number two in your guide. Paul is choosing to serve. His freedom is used to serve. And how does he serve? He starts to tell us very specifically how he approached his ministry. He says, to the Jews, in verse 20, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though myself not being under the law, that I might win those under the law. You know, Paul had a very interesting, complicated relationship with the Jews. Some days, he would roll into the new synagogue and he would preach, and like everybody's radically transformed and it's just revival breaks out. And other days, different synagogue, same message, same Paul, he preaches. And they're tearing each other's hair out and they're beating him and dragging him before the administration saying, we don't know exactly what this guy's done wrong, but you need to beat him and, you know, or we're going to plot to kill him. The same group of people that he's called to are reacting to him completely differently. It was the Jews who turned the table on Paul, whereas Paul had been the one that was breathing these murder and threats, as God called him. And Paul was out chasing Christians. Now it was happening to him. It's exactly what was happening to him. He'd go to a new city and he'd start preaching and people were getting saved. And all of a sudden these people from another town, Jews, would come and say, this guy's trouble. And they would interrupt his ministry. But Paul knew that he was called to break this new ground and to deliver something new to these Jews. It's funny because many times we think about Paul being called to the Gentiles, and that's true. He was called to the Gentiles. But very clearly in Scripture, it says that he was also called to the Jews and to kings. In fact, when Paul was blinded in his encounter with Christ, you know, he said he went 3 days, he didn't eat, he didn't drink, he had these scales on his eyes, and finally Jesus sends Ananias to him. And he says to Ananias, "Go, for he," meaning Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." So Paul, because of who he was born Jewish, but he was also born a Roman citizen, was given this mandate that was like custom made for his gifts and his attributes. And isn't that the way that God works? God has the ability to custom make a mission that plays to our strengths, that plays to our gifts, that plays to our capabilities that are put in us so that we can fulfill the mission that he calls us to. And so Paul is faithful in doing the work, but he's getting mixed results. In fact, one time in the book of Acts describes what happened in Corinth. He said, he's in the synagogue in chapter 18, verse 6. He says, "And when they opposed and reviled him," meaning the Jews opposed him, "he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" It's that warning of the watchman on the wall. It's like, hey, if you don't warn him, the blood's going to be on your hands. Paul's like, I warned you. It's on you. Do you hear that? Kind of the anger in his voice? That's what I hear. I hear that he's angry. You know why he's angry? Because he cares. He cares about them. He cares about the mission that God's given him. He's not just, did my part, check that box. He cares. And he's sad for them because he sees them rejecting the gift of hope and life that Christ has purchased for them. But what's interesting, it says, when he left there, because he's like, fine, I'm out. I'm going to the Gentiles. He goes across town. He's at a guy's house named Justus, who the Bible says in Acts 18:7 says, Justus is a worshiper of God. He's a Gentile, but his house happens to be next door to the synagogue. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, verse 8, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And so the point of that was this. God was making Paul fruitful in the ministry, even at times when it didn't feel like it was working. Even when Paul got frustrated, even when they beat him, even when they accused him falsely, even when they said all sorts of crazy things about him. But Paul remained in Christ, and Christ produced the fruit. Paul remained in Christ. He remained faithful to the calling, and God produced the fruit. We are not responsible for the outcome. God is. But we are responsible for the effort. That's the model. Verse 21, we continue. "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." And we see here that Paul was going every Sabbath. It says this in Acts. Every Sabbath, he's going down to the synagogues and he's reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks. And he makes a careful point with this parenthesis. He says, to those outside the law, meaning these are Gentiles, Greeks, people that didn't grow up with all this, there's one God, Moses, the patriarchs. These are people who are coming at it from a different angle. Paul's like, I'm going to become like them to go reach them. But he makes a careful distinction here. And he basically says, but I'm not getting outside the moral law of God. I'm not abandoning Christ. I'm not sinning while I'm winning them. Why not? It doesn't work. You can't sin your way to winning somebody, at least long term. It just doesn't work. And so Paul's like, that's not what I'm doing here. I'm not abandoning the faith so that I can go out here into the world and reach them by being worldly. He's saying, no, I'm still under God's law. I'm still obedient to Christ. But a lot of these preconceptions, these traditions, these theological distinctions and little points you guys want to argue about, I'm not worrying about that right now. I'm trying to win this person who's in front of me that God has called me to reach. And Paul, as a Hebrew, was also a Roman citizen. And there was this new era that was happening. You got to think about, well, I haven't thought much about this, but lately I have been. So my mom is by heritage Jewish. That makes me Jewish. But I grew up knowing exactly nothing about what that meant. No context about what it means to be Jewish. And I find that sometimes we as Christians, and I know this is true for myself, move right from the, okay, God revealed himself to the Jews through the law, and then he gave them the Messiah. They rejected that. And then they moved to the Gentiles, and now we all get a play, right? That's partly true, but the other part is people that were steeped in heritage, including religious heritage, Jews, became followers of Christ and were still Jews that were Christian. And what did that look like? That was a little complicated season of the early church where you had people that were hardcore Jewish followers also accepting Christ and trying to figure that out. That was a bit complicated. And at the same time, that's happening. That's a big deal. They're being launched out and say, yeah, and aside from that, we're going to send you out with the good news to all people, to everybody who's been outside the conversation. We're bringing them inside the conversation. And so Paul gets to play in both of those worlds. And it was a radical new world. In fact, it was so radical, both Paul and Peter had to have like personal revelation visions from God. Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he said, I got something for you to do, right? Peter was sitting there, and this food, this table comes down, and it's all this stuff that he's not supposed to eat. And Peter, who previously said, depart from me, Lord, I'm such a sinner. Now the Lord gives him a bunch of stuff he's supposed to eat. And he's like, Lord, Lord, you know how holy I am. I can't eat that stuff. And the Lord's like, well, what I have called you to do here, what I've said is clean, is clean. And so God sent a special revelation to Peter. Peter, it's okay. I'm going to send you out to reach these Gentiles. And so that began something new, a brand new era. And think about it, for these guys, they had grown up with what I could only describe as strong nationalism, you know, maybe a little self-righteousness. Like, of course we're better. God called us. He didn't call you guys. And so now people who have been grown up in that are headed outside that walls of that protected religious community, and they're bringing a new message of hope to the Gentiles. And Paul is saying to those outside the law, I had to become like them. And so we pick up in Athens right before Paul goes to Corinth. He's in Athens, you know, and it's a very sophisticated place. He's in the city square. And I just imagine Paul sitting there, and he's got his Greek sandals on. He's drinking his Greek tea. He's eating his Greek salad, a little Greek yogurt, right? He's fitting in. And he's just observing, and he starts that famous speech where he says, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious. In fact, I saw this thing that said, like, to an unknown God. And he just starts with them. But if you pay attention to that sermon, and I'll read a little bit of it, he has to start from less than zero. He's like, these guys know nothing about this whole thing. Side note, that can happen to us in our Christian bubble. We got Christian words and Christian this and Christian that. Some people that are just living their life, they have no idea what we're talking about. So we need to be sensitive and aware of what's going on. And in this case, Paul starts in chapter 17 of Acts, and he says, here, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by man. He's saying that to a bunch of people that were really big on temples, right? So he's like, I'm aware of what's going on here. You know, God doesn't live in temples made by man. Oh. He says, and in times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands everybody to repentance. Sounds a little bit like what we talked about, which is, hey, you've got a choice to make or something you need to do in response to this gospel, right? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. So now he's starting to introduce this idea of Jesus to these people in Athens. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so Paul has to speak to them in a completely different language about the basics that the Jews didn't, you know, they knew most of that, right? It was a different way. Matthew Henry, my second reference, says this. He says, Paul was a rational as well as a scriptural preacher. Paul had to push himself to think and behave differently for this different crowd of people that he was called to. Different words, different language in some cases, different locations. Well, let's continue. In verse 22, he says this. He says, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means, I might save some. So who are the weak? We know they're not strong, probably not fancy, probably not high society. See, we know from Scripture that Paul also was a tent maker. He said, listen, I could draw a salary from the church. That was Dave's sermon last week. But I'm not going to because I just don't want it to get weird or I don't want to take advantage of that right that I have. Instead, he was a tent maker. And so it's presumable that Paul was at the Saturday market, mixing it up with normal people, talking about normal stuff. He wasn't holed off in the back room at the synagogue only, you know, being holy, thinking holy thoughts. He was out with the people mixing it up. He was having interaction with normal human beings. And I also see when he says by all means, there's a couple things that come out of that statement to me. Means are techniques, by all techniques. I'll do whatever I need to do under God's law to reach these people. If I need to be at a different location, if I need a new hobby, if I need a new language, if I need to get on a boat, whatever it takes. The technique was a variable, but the calling never changed. And I also hear something else in this when he says, by all means that I might save some. You know what I hear? I hear intensity. I hear Paul saying, this matters. I'm all in on this mission that God has given me. You know, we have to be careful. I found myself slipping into this a bit recently when I was ministering with somebody that I really respect, that I don't believe knows the Lord. And I was kind of starting to justify something that sounded like this. If God's not calling them, it's not going to work, this ministry thing that we're doing, and therefore it's not really on me. It's about God calling them. So that's the downside of a theology that says God's going to call people and save them. And like somehow I can sit back and that I'm not a participant in this. But really when I looked at why I was thinking and feeling that, I was starting to be afraid that as I reach out to this person, that they're going to reject me or that I would look foolish. And so I was justifying, well, maybe God's not calling them at this time. And I felt terrible about that as I thought about it. I'm like, that is weak. That is me being, that is fear of man in my head, reducing my intensity and my fervency and my care for this person because I don't want to look foolish. And so back to what I said earlier, God is responsible for the outcome, but we are responsible for the effort. And what I see in Paul's writing is he's saying, there's a lot of effort going into this. It's important. I'm going to do whatever it takes by all means that I might win some. And frankly, I will challenge myself and us. We're a little bipolar on this topic because on one hand, we might think that God will accomplish his will in the world when it comes to men's souls, but we think we've got to make it happen when it comes to our politics. God will handle evangelism, but by golly, he needs me to protect this great nation. Is that what we believe? That might be what our behaviors would imply if you looked at our Facebook. We might be a lot more wrapped around the axle about elections and results and other topics with almost no observable focus on a bigger commission, a greater commission. So Paul says, as we continue, this is what winning looks like. In verse 23, he says this. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So I'm reaching all of these people, and the reason I'm doing it is I know that I'm going to get a share in this blessing. It's a gospel that's big enough to be a blessing to everybody that's involved in it. It's a gospel that's big enough to be enjoyed by others. And Paul is saying, I get to do this alongside of you. It's not me preaching down to you. It's me coming alongside of you, helping you see Christ. That is the posture that Paul has. And he warns people, he warns ministers in particular, about getting caught up in how great their gifts are. He's like, it's not about our gifts. It's about sharing the gospel that other people could join us in worshiping our God together. In fact, he says, what gift did you get that you didn't receive? It's not about a hierarchy. It's about all of us being grateful that God has given whatever gifts he's given and more importantly, forgiven us and allowed us to share in this gospel. And the last point number three in your guide, comes out of verses 24 and 25. Paul asks a couple contrasting questions here in verse 24. Actually, only one of them is a question. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. And so these were a very sports-minded people. Athens wasn't far away where they had the Olympics. This was the Isthmus, where they had games there too. So there was a lot of athletes in town. So these two verses were speaking their language. Verse 25 says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And so, you know, I thought about this verse. It's easy. It's a little bit confusing. Verse 24, you're like, everybody runs, but only one person receives the prize. That doesn't sound like Christianity, right? And I think the point of this is it's not. That's why he's writing it there. That's not Christianity. That's the way the world and competition works, is you have to compete against others, but only one of you gets the goods. And I think the reason it's here is to say that's not the kingdom. The kingdom is big enough. This gospel is big enough. There are plenty of blessings to go around. I don't need to fight and scrape for mine. I can believe that he who loses his life will gain it. But Paul says, you still need to be active. Run so that you may obtain it. You don't have to worry about others, but you do have to run. Verse 25. He gets into the mindset of the athlete, and this would have been common because athletes would come into town and prep early. You see them around wearing their whatever athletic stuff they wore back then, eating fine, you know, and doing push-ups in the park where everybody can see them. We've seen those people. So these are people that are in town. And Paul says, you know what? Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. The accolades of our earthly competition are going to fade. But not for us. Because the things that we're pursuing, they're imperishable. They do not rust. They do not fade. This is where he's challenging them to focus, to have that same kind of intensity, because it's going to be an imperishable reward. Rewards in heaven? That's an interesting sermon. That's a totally different sermon. But there are rewards in heaven. In Corinthians 3:14, a little bit earlier, Paul had already mentioned this. He said, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Paul later on, in Philippians, book of Philippians, he says that by all means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul is casting at various times this idea that says, we're doing it for a reward that's going to be ours. Keep pushing on. Keep disciplining yourself. Show the same level of intensity in your evangelism, in your walk of faith, as the athletes do when they're just chasing this little crown that only lasts a year anyhow, right? Before somebody else beats them. Continuing in verse 26, he says, so this is what I do. He said, I do not run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. And I read this to be that he's saying to us and to them, be intentional about your ministry. Be intentional about your spiritual growth. Don't settle for activity without effectiveness. Don't settle for inactivity either. Be serious about this race. Know what it is that you've been called to do. And then fulfill that mission and that calling. It implies that we're going to know what we're called to do, but that implies that we care to understand what we've been called to do. In a culture like ours, that is blessed, more prosperous than ever, it's easy to get distracted with the things of life and lose track of what it is that we're doing here in the big picture. And Paul was serious about his ministry. And so he's challenging us. Don't be as those who run aimlessly. There's activity, but there's not intention. He's saying, run with purpose. Interesting note. We have a portion of scripture in Acts where Paul basically goes sideways with Barnabas. It's kind of always stood out to me because, like, man, they said they disagreed so sharply that they separated. And when you look at what they separated over, what you're going to find is there was a disciple with them named John and Mark. So we'll call him John Mark. And evidently, he had bailed out on him in the work of the ministry for a period of time. And Paul treated his ministry so seriously, he's like, I don't want to work with that guy. I'm all in. I'm doing this. I've forgiven him, but I don't need him with us. Let him go be blessed elsewhere, because this team is going to be very focused on what we're about. And so there's an intensity that I see in Paul, and that's, I think, why he's zeroing in on this training of the athlete. He's saying this is real training. It requires real effort and real focus. And Paul wasn't willing to work with people. Well, evidently, in that instance, Paul wasn't willing to have that person go along with him. So we should be intentional about the why of our ministry. And we should be intentional about the what of our ministry. The why being because Christ died for my sins. And the what being, and he's asked me to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that we've commanded. We're very clear on the why, because Christ died. We're very clear on the what, go make disciples. The how? That's flexible. That's variable. That's for each of us to understand. That's the race that we're on. Figure out who the judge is, where the track is, what I'm doing. He's encouraging us. Don't just run. Run with purpose. And then finally, to wrap up this section of Scripture, we really find a warning. And it's a warning, not so much, I believe, about losing our salvation. It's not what it's about. It's a warning about losing our effectiveness. And it's a warning, frankly, for those that would speak the word but never actually be transformed into followers of Christ. Verse 27 says this, "But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So again, he's tying it into this local sports theme, and he's talking about disciplining my body. You know, there was wrestlers and fighters and people, they're black and blue. And so he's using this analogy of like, this is a serious battle that we need to do. And the implication here, final quote from Matthew Henry, is this. He, Paul, sets before himself and them the danger of yielding to fleshly inclinations and pampering the body and its lusts and appetites. So he closes this whole section off, which has been about, I'm free and I'm serving all that I might win some. And he's closing it off with a warning to say, but I got to really, really, really pay attention here that I don't let my flesh, my lusts, my preferences, my appetites get in the way of me being effective with what it is that God has called me to do, which is win people for Christ. Paul says, if after preaching to others, I might be disqualified, I would argue, and I know there's been times in my own life because I had sin in my life, I felt very ill-prepared and disqualified from sharing the love of God. That's why Paul said earlier, I take pain to have a clear conscience. If that's you, if you've got something in your life that is a secret, that's holding you back, that is shame, that is preventing you from being energized about being a part of God's mission, it's on you to deal with it because Christ has given you the invitation to deal with it and desires that it be dealt with so that, like Paul, you could say, I'm free. And now that I'm free, I've got energy to serve so that I can win others. And so Paul gives us this warning that it's the flesh that's going to trip us up in the effectiveness of our ministry, and it's the flesh that's going to trip up others in the ministry, and that we need to be vigilant. We need to discipline our body. The best way to do that isn't just to try harder. It doesn't work. The best way to do that, confession. Come to Christ. Allow him to transform and forgive, because that is the business that he's in. So if Paul had to work hard at keeping his flesh under control, it's reasonable for us to just acknowledge that that's a similar threat to our own ministry and our own calling. But we can have confidence that the same God that called Paul is the God that is also able to make us produce fruit as we abide in him. He says, if you abide in me and I in you, you're going to bear fruit. So a couple final questions. How are you spending your freedoms in Christ? Do you feel like you're really even in this race? The race of the Great Commission? Or do you feel like you're kind of sitting on the sidelines? Are you an active part? Or are you just watching it happen? I want to encourage you, let's imitate Paul by using our freedoms in Christ so that we could win others for Christ. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray even this week, Lord, that you would bring to mind the people that you have orchestrated for us to share your love with, Lord. We pray, Lord, for great energy and concern and empathy and compassion, Lord, as it doesn't always come natural. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a heart to reach others and give us energy to serve you well. Help us to be mindful and to listen for places that the enemy has crept in, where we've allowed sin or our flesh to come in the way of being effective for you. Guide us in your truth. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to Cherishing the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.